Each of us experiences moments in our lives, moments when a new truth or a purposely forgotten truth or an ignored truth comes to the surface, and this truth hits us in a moment, usually an unexpected moment. But there it is, front and center, and there's no way you can ignore it. Your daughter moves to another state and over time meets a young man, and they spend time together, and she grows to love him. And she tells you he may be the one. And all of this happens 500 miles away. And you don't know this guy. And you don't know anyone who knows this guy. You've had dinner together a time or two, but that's about it. And a pivotal moment hits when you realize you're not in control. And you realize you have to trust your daughter. We all have moments like I had in that situation, moments which cause you to squirm, moments which cause you some anxiety. And it is in these kind of moments which I've been focusing on the past few sermons, moments where someone we meet in the Bible is face to face with a truth each of us needs to face, and we'll get to see how they respond to their pivotal moment. A guy in our Bibles named Nicodemus has this kind of moment regarding the way God views his good works. Let's take a look at this and see what he does when a moment drops in on him in a conversation with Jesus. The pivotal truth Nicodemus faces is this: good people don't go to heaven. His story is told in John chapter 3. Let's walk through this text together and see what we can pick up and learn. Verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus. And he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we need to pause right there for a second. First of all, what is the Jewish ruling council? Well, the Jewish ruling council was a group which represented the people of Israel to Rome and from Rome to Israel. Since Rome conquered Palestine, Israel was subject to their authority. Rome set them up with a local governor who was in charge of taxing people and keeping the peace. Nicodemus' job is to keep the people of Palestine happy with the people of Rome and to keep Rome happy with the citizens of Palestine. The Roman government pays this group of leaders well, and the governor wants to keep sending good reports to Rome, happy and peaceful. Nicodemus has a lot at stake. He's a religious leader. He's a teacher. He's a political leader. And the last thing he wants is to see some kind of uprising that could occur that gets Rome's attention. Yet he wants to meet Jesus. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous miracles you are doing if God were not with him." This term rabbi was a term of respect. Nicodemus has obviously heard some good things about Jesus. He doesn't necessarily believe Jesus is the Messiah or that he is divine, but he and his buddies are asking Jesus the same question they would ask any rabbi who comes along. When is God going to come through? When is God going to get us out from under Rome's thumb? When is God going to reestablish us as a world power like we were back in David's day? Perhaps Nicodemus is coming to Jesus to get some insight into those kind of questions. He certainly doesn't come to Jesus with any intentions of changing his own views about God. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, here's that phrase we've heard thrown out in all sorts of contexts and by all different kinds of people, this phrase, born again. The word again is often translated above in some of our Bibles. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You want to know about the kingdom of God? No one will ever see it who hasn't been born from above." So Nicodemus asks in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he?" Jesus, surely that's not what you're talking about. It doesn't take long for Jesus to touch a soft spot in Nicodemus' heart, which makes him think about the level of confidence he has in what he believes. Jesus is letting the slightest bit of light into Nicodemus' rock-solid belief system. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Nicodemus, not only can you not see the kingdom of God, you can't enter it either unless you are born from above. These words would have been very offensive to Nicodemus because he's a Jew and he believes if you follow the law, if you obey the law, you're in. And Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not the way this works. You must be born from above or you will never see or enter God's kingdom. And this is where Nicodemus has some deciding to do because this idea Jesus is tossing his way sounds highly suspect and strange to him. And watch what Jesus does next. He lets in a little bit more light. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is inviting Nicodemus into a reality which Nicodemus has never been exposed to before. Can you imagine trying to explain wind to someone who's never felt it before? Where does it come from? Where is it going? Do you just feel it or can I see it? Nicodemus' strong suit is analyzing the word of God. Jesus is telling him about a supernatural element at work. Jesus is offering much more than a tweak or some fix of a theological, some faulty theological details. This truth he's dropping in on Nicodemus is what we call a paradigm shift, a revolutionary change in his thinking, in his belief system. I wonder when this has happened to you. When have you experienced a fundamental overhaul of how and what you thought about something significant? I had this kind of revolutionary challenge laid out to me in my marriage and about my marriage. For many years, when Mary and I would disagree about something, and especially when we would argue about something, my goal became laser-focused, winning the argument. If you know Mary and me very well, you know that we're very different from each other. Mary's a feeler. She has lots of feelings. I've also had a feeling. It comes and goes. But for me, feelings are not part of an argument. To the point, I'm a better arguer than Mary. She's a better feeler than I am. So when we argued, more often than not, I would win the argument. And for many years in our marriage, I won most of the arguments because arguments are meant to be won. And then came the pivotal moment. It was revealed to me in a book by Gordon MacDonald, and he wrote these words. Maintaining the relationship is more important than winning the argument. Maintaining the relationship is more important than winning the argument. I hadn't lived that way. No one had told me that before. I'd been winning arguments while at the same time damaging my relationship with Mary for too long, and I needed to change. And Mary allowed me the grace to be different. And what I went through in that season is similar to what Nicodemus is hearing from Jesus. You need to be born from above, Nicodemus. Let's start there, and then you'll begin to see what I've been talking about. We don't know how much time lapses before Nicodemus responds in verse 9, nor do we know if Jesus has more to say than what John has written. We do know instead of running away or writing off Jesus as being crazy, Nicodemus stays around. And he asks, how can this be? How can I filter what you just said through what I've always believed? This is hard to grasp. Here's this pivotal moment unfolding right in front of Nicodemus. Let's just stop here for a minute and let me ask you a question. When was the last time you stuck around long enough to allow your long-held beliefs to be challenged? This is the moment when too many of us walk away, clinging to the truths we've grown comfortable around. We may not even stick around long enough for the challenge to get below our skin. What danger is there for Nicodemus to hang around a little longer? And us too. Either his training in the law of God will be affirmed, or he'll learn something new, something true, which just might improve his life. Here's what someone like Nicodemus believes. He believes like many people today believe, maybe even what you believe. He believes in a cosmic scale. He believes we all do some bad things, some big bad things, some medium bad things, and maybe even some teeny tiny bad things. He believes we're all generally good people, especially if you're Jewish. He also believes in the course of life we do some good things, some big good things, some medium good things, and some teeny tiny good things. He believes God will look at the scale, determine which way it's tipping, and say, come on in, because you've got more on the good side than the bad side. This is essentially what Nicodemus thinks. His system has nothing to do with wind blowing. His system is highly rational and observable and measurable. I've been to too many funerals to believe this is not what many people today think. It comes out in our more desperate moments. Whether you're from a faith tradition that says a certain prayer is what salvation is all about, or some sort of confirmation process, or some evidence of spiritual gifting or baptism, in our desperation, we make a point to highlight some sort of salvation moment a person experienced at some time in their past. And that moment seals the deal forever, no matter how scandalous their lifestyle may have been in the past 40 years. When you're the one doing the funeral, it gets pretty dicey in those kind of situations. This reminds me of a story about a Sunday school teacher who was talking to her kids about heaven. And she asked, if I help someone carry their groceries to their car, will that get me to heaven? And the kids screamed, no, that's not going to do it. What if I obey everything my parents say for a whole day? Will that get me to heaven? No, that won't do it. How about if I empty my piggy bank and put all of the money into a basket at church? Will that get me to heaven? No, that's not going to do it. Well, how do I get to heaven? This little voice in the back of the room shouted, you got to be dead. When people are hit with the reality of their own mortality, many of us rest on the assurance of this untested assumption that good people go to heaven. I guess we believe there's a good God and a good place reserved for good people. Each religion has its own definition of what good is, but it boils down to the fact that we must do certain things and not do certain things in order to get in. Think about it. If God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What kind of answer would we hear? Well, I've always tried to do the best thing. I've never been, and then we list these things that we've never done. Or I do my best to be generous and polite and civil. But here's the problem with Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation. Jesus wasn't commenting on how the scale works. And that's why Nicodemus asked, how can this be? Jesus is talking about something entirely different. You will never see nor enter the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. Nicodemus, this has nothing to do with what you've been trusting for a long time. And from here, Jesus decides to talk about something Nicodemus could relate to in order to help him understand. In verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, Jesus says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus knows this story from Israel's days in the desert. About every other page in Numbers, their experience in the desert is described, and you'll read the same accusing question being shot at Moses and at God. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this desert? And on this occasion, in Numbers 21, after that question was launched once again, we read that the Lord sent venomous snakes among the people, and many were bitten, and many died. And then the people came to Moses with a different question. Will you ask God to get rid of these snakes? And God told Moses to bronze an image of a snake and put it on a pole. And anyone who's bitten and then who looks at the snake, they will live. Jesus is laying some groundwork to say that the days of the scales are over and a new day is here. You don't get to heaven by being good and keeping the law. Jesus says, you get to heaven by placing your faith in me. Look to me like the Israelites looked at the snake. You know Nicodemus has 1,000 questions racing through his mind, but before he chases any of them down, Jesus makes things even clearer for him. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus says to Nicodemus, anyone who believes in me, not anyone who does better than the day before, or anyone who's done enough good stuff to tip the scale in heaven's direction. Jesus didn't come to give further insight into how the scale works because we don't see or enter heaven as a result of all the good things we do or the bad things we don't do. We find entrance into God's kingdom through the one single good work the Son of God did, the only good person who's ever lived. Entrance into heaven will be given to us not because of what we've done, but because of what has been done for us. If you forget most everything you hear this morning, hang on to this. Entrance into heaven will be given to us not because of what we do, but because of what's been done. I want to stop and just camp on this thought for a moment. Some people spend the better part of their lives never accepting the truth that it's not about who we are or what we do, but all about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I know there are people in this room who battle these kind of thoughts regularly. I've had too many conversations about this topic. And it seems to me that we can't talk too much about it. You may remember the older song by Casting Crowns. It's called Who Am I? The key line in the song was in the chorus, and it's really a beautiful thought. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Those lines are a good summary of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Do you know what Nicodemus does next? He stands there and he takes it. He listens as Jesus unravels a belief system he has trusted in for salvation. The good people go to heaven view has some serious flaws in it, if you think about it for very long. First of all, there's not a universal consensus on what's right and wrong. Consider all the topics good people, rational people, are unable to agree on. Gender issues, when life begins, a mother's rights, immigration, capital punishment. Does the majority get to decide what's right and what's wrong? People don't think the same thing about these questions. Smart people, sincere people, people we might say as our good people. Deciding right and wrong becomes a problem in a cosmic scale perspective. Let's assume for a moment that you do have an accurate definition of right and wrong, and assume you do know what constitutes good and bad. The next question is, how good of a grade do you have to gain to achieve eternal life? 70%? 51%? God hasn't revealed the passing grade to us, has he? Unless it's perfection. We don't know how well we have to do. Let's say that God is strong on mercy, and only 10% of your deeds need to be good to get into heaven. Just imagine if you ended up one good work shy. You're at 9.9%, and there's no rounding up allowed. You miss out on heaven because you're one act of kindness short. Wouldn't that stink? The worst part, you didn't know you were that close because God never bothered to make the whole system clear. You didn't know how different good and bad deeds were weighted. Or what if it's not 10%, but 90% is required? Or what if God grades on a curve? You know people you want to take out because they're blowing the curve and making the rest of us look bad. What if you just run out of time? You're doing good stuff. You're putting a lot of weight on the scale, but you're a real scoundrel early on in your life, and you got a late start on doing the right thing. And there's just not enough hours in the day to make up for the havoc you caused in the past. Another problem with the cosmic scale is that it opens the door to the good enough standard. We make up our own standard of goodness and then congratulate ourselves on meeting that standard. One writer calls it the standard of better thans. I pray enough, I'm nice enough, I'm generous enough, or I'm definitely better than the guy at work who does enough just to get by, or I'm better than the person who just cut me off in traffic, or I'm better than my neighbor who's way over his head in debt. Here are a couple of problems with the standard of better thans. What about all those people who are better than me? Like the person who quit her job to work for a nonprofit with little pay and long hours, but plenty of purpose. How do I compare to her? Or once you define your own standards, but you're not very good at keeping them yourself, you don't follow through on your own definition of goodness. Well, what do you do when you realize God honestly doesn't care about your standard of righteousness? He looks to Jesus as the standard. I think the biggest problem with the good people get to heaven view is that it contradicts Jesus' teaching. In fact, he taught just the opposite. Good people don't go to heaven. Paul is pretty clear in explaining that there aren't any good people anyway. Take a look at Romans 3 for a real blow to your ego. Verse 9 of Romans 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know, we don't come to God on our own. We don't come to God unless he's at work in our lives. We don't seek after him on our own. Jesus said in John 12, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You see, God is the one who draws us with his power and with his grace. He draws us. He gets our attention. Without God at work in our lives, without God drawing us, you and I will never seek him. We may seek after the things of God. We may seek after some things that he promises, like happiness or peace or relief from guilt, personal fulfillment. We may understand those benefits to be found ultimately in God alone. However, too often, we desire the benefits only God can give, but we don't want him. Unless God draws us, according to Jesus, no one seeks him. Take Jesus out of our lives, and Romans 3 describes who we are. We are unrighteous, we're dull, we're complacent, we're rebellious, we're worthless, we're up to no good. In spite of our condition, Jesus taught that God is not about giving us what we deserve. Thank God for that. He gives us what we don't deserve. When the one from whom we expect nothing gives us everything, that's who God is, and that's what he does. Paul says this with the utmost clarity in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, just a bit down from where he laid us out in those earlier texts. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from what? Apart from law, apart from the works, apart from the scale, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. If your belief system has anything to do with a scale and being good enough, you need to take some time with your Bible open and seriously consider if that view honestly aligns with what you're reading in the Word of God. This was a pivotal moment for Nicodemus, a moment where he's face to face with a new truth. So what's he going to do? It seems like Nicodemus keeps listening to Jesus during his time on earth. He doesn't run away. He doesn't build up walls to protect his traditions or long-held beliefs. One day, he's at a council meeting with all the other guys, and they're talking about how to get rid of Jesus. He's just causing too much havoc. And Nicodemus says, just time out for a second, fellas, time out. Should we condemn someone before we've even listened to their story? And they shut Nicodemus down. On the day Jesus dies, guess who shows up to take care of his body? So it looks like Nicodemus was right all along. Jesus is a man who has come from God. And over time, Nicodemus seems to come to believe more than that about Jesus. It seems like he makes a choice to believe he was the Son of God. Maybe he realizes it's not good people who go to heaven, but forgiven people go to heaven. And forgiven people are those who believe in Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up, when he draws us, when we look to Jesus, we are healed. We are people who are born from above. And that's good news, because everyone's welcome. Everybody gets in the same way. Everyone can meet the requirement. It kills me to hear someone say, when asked, will you go to heaven when you die? And their response is, I hope so. You can know so. You don't just have to hope. Like you hope you've done enough, or you hope you've been right enough. It's not arrogant to know you're going to heaven and to say so out loud if someone is asking. It's not cocky, because you don't have anything to do with your going. You're getting what you don't deserve for believing in the one who did get what you do deserve. The credit, the glory belongs to God. Now, if you think you can be good enough and right enough, if that's where you're coming from, there may not be a more arrogant claim you could make. Jesus says in John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If there's a truth that leads to freedom, this one we've been talking about tops the list. God wants us to be free of the weight and the guilt and the game and the rationalizations a cosmic scale view creates in us. You can be free from that kind of bondage. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, you can be free. This may be your pivotal moment. What or whom are you going to trust with the things that matter most? If we can be of any help to you on your journey, if Jesus seems to be drawing you and you're not sure what to do, talk to someone. We want to be helpful. We want you to see Jesus. We want you to look to him for healing and for wholeness and even for eternal life. So just let us know how we can help you. Let's stand together and sing.